Last week we read through 2 Timothy. Today we're going to start talking about it. I'm going to read the first four verses, and we will spend the rest of the time talking about the first two verses. So, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Let's pray. Father, as we have so many times before, I'm asking you to speak to us through your word. It is living, it is active, it is powerful. Your Holy Spirit enlightens us. Give us ears to hear. May we have understanding, and may we see how to apply it to ourselves. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul begins by saying he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The will of God is an interesting subject because it comes to us in more than one form. For Paul, the will of God concerning his work as an apostle, as a missionary, as a church planter, as a teacher, and as one who discipled others, Timothy being one of those, others to continue the work he started, that will of God was very specific. And it was told to him by God directly and through Ananias. Ananias was the believer that God sent to Paul after Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus. Though the experience Paul had on that road to Damascus was unique, I don't know that any of us in this room had that experience. Receiving a specific calling from God for ministry has been experienced by many Christians down through the ages. And the probable more obvious examples, and I'm not confining it to this, just more clear or obvious examples, would be pastors, missionaries, elders. But when I look at the church, I think of Israel. To me, Israel gives us a good example of current-day Christianity. So like Moses, who had a very clear and unique call from God, the burning bush, like Moses, as compared to the rest of the Israelites who didn't have that same calling, this kind of clear calling or direction from God is not the common experience of most Christians. And that's neither bad nor good. It's just the way life is. It's a reality. Most Christians come to know God's will for forms of Christian service through what is known as the general will of God. And that general will of God is made known to us through the Bible and sometimes through church leaders who are there to help us find our way in how to serve God, how to be part of the church, how to be active in God's work in His kingdom. And sometimes that help is based on the gifts and abilities that God has given us, that He's worked into our lives. My point is that in relation to serving God and building God's kingdom in some capacity, some Christians receive a clear and direct calling from God, while most Christians discern God's will through the study of His word and the help of other believers or church leaders. There is, however, another and equally important aspect of God's will, and that is his will for living a godly life in the daily and even mundane affairs of life. And this part of God's will is mostly made known in the Bible or determined by the leaders of the church. Jesus spoke of that part in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, and chapter 18, verse 18, where he talked about the church having the power to approve of something or disapprove of something. And as church leaders, that was the power that God gave to the leaders of the church to affect the direction of the church. Paul's letters themselves contain numerous examples of a church leader determining the best ways to live according to God's will and to make that known in some very personal, practical, and specific ways. Yet always in ways that agree with and are supported by the Word of God. And I add that because it has been the experience within the church that some church leaders bring out a direction that the church should go which does not agree with or is not supported by the Word of God. The important point here is that we are all to live according to the will of God. Not just Paul, and not just in Christian service, but how we live every day is to be according to the will of God. And we may have a specific calling, or we may just have the general will of God as made known through his word or church leaders. But it is not important which one we have. What's important is that the will of God that we know, we live according to that. I want to go back to the example of Paul's clear and specific will for Paul. And that's told in the story, which he told himself, by the way, in Acts chapter 22, verses 6 through 16. And I'm going to read that to us just to remind you of how clear and specific that calling was. Acts chapter 22, starting at verse 6. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. Now, mind you, this was noon in the Middle East. It's pretty bright in the Middle East. When we were in Dubai, we rarely saw clouds. If you saw one cloud, maybe the size of a football field, that was like a really unique day. So it was bright out. So the bright light that he saw was even significantly brighter than that. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Interesting. Wow. That he figured it had to be a voice from God, or at least from the heavens. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Few of us are likely to get such a clear and specific call from God concerning his will, be it for ministry or daily living. Yet, once again, let me reinforce this truth. all of us have access to the Holy Scriptures. All of us have the ability to read and think about the Word of God. And the Scriptures are filled with clear statements, with clear exhortations, with really good stories about God's will for living the Christian life day in and day out. And many of us are in church settings. We are in a church where we can trust the church leaders to determine and explain God's will in relation to godly living in those areas where God has not clearly made his will known. And so, all of that to say, may we make it our aim, each one of us, to learn and discern God's will. And may we make it our aim to live accordingly. Moving on, Paul said that he was an apostle by the will of God according to or for the purpose of or because of the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. As you may recall, this was a number of months back, Paul began 1 Timothy with a similar statement, and I'll read that to you. It's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, so it comes right at the beginning, just like in 2 Timothy. Paul writes, 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to or because of the commandment of God. Certainly the commandment of God expresses the will of God. And of Christ Jesus. So when I read this, Paul's statement that the promise of life is in Christ Jesus, I began to think of other statements in the Word of God that speak about what we have in Christ Jesus. So I'm going to read you or reference certain scriptures and then give you the short statement of what that scripture tells us we have in Christ. John chapter 10, verse 10. In Christ Jesus we have life, but not just life, we have it abundantly. Romans 3, 24. In Christ Jesus we are justified through the redemption that Jesus Christ himself purchased with his life. Romans 6, 23. In Christ Jesus we have eternal life with God. Romans 8, 38 to 39, in Christ Jesus, we become recipients of the love of God. Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, in Christ Jesus, all believers become one body. We are one body, one organism, even though this body and every other local church and the universal church is made up of many individuals. We are one body in Christ because of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, because we are in Christ, God enables us to be triumphant in resisting evil and to be a sweet aroma of the knowledge of him wherever we go. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, it is in Christ Jesus that we are able to become new creatures, new creations, and as such, our old way of life passes away and a new way of life comes. 2 Corinthians 5:19, in Christ Jesus we are reconciled to God. That is a precious treasure. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. In Christ Jesus we receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's because of Christ that we have not just around us, not just with us, as it were, but in us, the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, because we are in Christ Jesus, God perfects, confirms, strengthens, and establishes us. So why bring this up? Because my encouragement to you is to cherish, value, treasure all that we have in Christ Jesus. Don't lose sight of that. It's not something just to say. It's not something to repeat. It's something to treasure, something to value, something to hold dear. And I would encourage all of us to repeatedly give thanks for all that Christ Jesus gives us. And may we show gratitude by how we live in relation to what he tells us. Verse 2 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul writes to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace. By the way, this was a familiar greeting in the early church, and it expresses a desire for good to be experienced by the one being greeted. Because this greeting was extended to believers, at least I make the assumption, but it seems obvious to me that we should all make the assumption, that the one who heard this didn't need God's grace for initial salvation. This isn't about being saved. What they needed was God's grace in its various forms for working out their salvation, for growing in the faith, for living a godly life, and especially, as we know from 1 Timothy, especially in the face of opposition and even persecution. They needed God's grace for daily living. They needed God's mercy for their moments of carelessness. I would guess we all have moments of carelessness. For those times when they allowed their faith to be overpowered by discouragement or despair. For lack of zeal in the pursuit of spiritual growth. Or lack of zeal in Christian service. One of the things that spoke to me a number of years ago when I memorized Romans chapter 12 was the whole idea of being diligent as a leader. Not just leading, not just doing the job, not getting lax or careless or passive in it, but actually being diligent. They needed God's mercy for those times when they weren't diligent. And they needed God's mercy for those times when they gave in to temptation. Of course, we all and they needed God's peace, not just inwardly, but certainly inwardly, but also in the church among the believers. It's very easy to have conflict in the church and unresolved conflict at that. And they needed God's peace between themselves and God himself. Grace, mercy, and peace. It's really a good greeting. It's a meaningful greeting. It's spiritually rich. But I don't want to talk about the greeting anymore. I want to talk about another problem that, for me, is a serious problem within Christianity. When something like this greeting is repeated over and over, when it's used numerous times in various settings, it can become a greeting that neither the greeter nor the one being greeted gives any more thought to than we give to our most familiar greeting, which is, hi, how are you? And when this happens, the greeting, for all the good it intends, becomes rote. That's the dictionary word for it. Or in other words, it becomes mindless. To become rote means that whatever is spoken or heard on either side of that, whatever is spoken or heard, is spoken and heard without much, or maybe even without any attention given to its meaning or significance. For example, the words, hi, how are you, has become a familiar greeting whose meaning is rarely taken seriously. Most often, it is our way of simply saying, hello. This is verified by the fact that in most cases, we have neither the time, nor the inclination, nor the interest in hearing how the other person is really doing. We're not there to entertain that information or stand there while we hear it. In fact, if we hear the customary good, hi, how are you doing? Good. That's really all we're looking for. And the same is true on the other side. It is rare that the one greeted wants to talk about how they really are doing. They too, for various reasons, want to move on from the greeting to other, maybe less personal or more important things, which is why they mindlessly respond with the customary good, even if it's far from the truth. My purpose here is not to criticize a cultural tradition that slips from our lips or enters our ears without much thought, but rather to demonstrate how easily we allow the repeating of things that are important and meaningful to become rote, and therefore mindless. This may not matter that much in relation to our customary greeting, but at least for me, and that's why I'm talking to you about it today, it matters in things pertaining to God, to love. How easily do we say, love you, I love you, me too. It matters in things pertaining to God, to love, to humility, and certainly to truth. For example, within Christianity, a phrase or truth or spiritual practice becomes rote and therefore mindless when we repeatedly say it or hear it or do it to the point of no longer giving thoughtful attention to the meaning of the words or the significance of the practice. And to me, this is a serious problem within churches and among Christians in general. And it has been and continues to be one of my serious concerns for us as a church. Recently, Barb and I attended two funerals. One was a Lutheran funeral, and I'm not picking on the Lutherans. And one was a Catholic funeral, and I'm not picking on the Catholics. But they both make my point because they both had liturgy. And liturgy is rich. It comes from the early church. It was written by the church fathers. Most liturgy is well worth hearing and thinking about, pondering and considering. In both cases, most of what the minister and the priest said was good. It was truth worthy of giving serious thought and consideration to. Yet in both cases, when the minister and the priest began to read the liturgy part of the funeral service, and no doubt those parts would have been familiar to the Lutherans at the Lutheran funeral and to the Catholics at the Catholic funeral, when they began to read the liturgy, they sped up noticeably. I don't know if anybody else noticed, but I did. In other words, they began talking faster, which significantly reduced the time available to absorb the truth and consider the meaning of what was being said. Now, just think for a minute with me. Imagine speaking or hearing those truths, and they were good truths. In both cases, the liturgy was very good. Imagine speaking or hearing those truths at that speed on a repeated basis. How long would it be until the speaking and or the hearing became mindless? You're just hearing it, and it's passing you right by. I talked about this on the way home from the Lutheran funeral with Barbie. I thought about talking to the fellow who led the service, but I didn't. But I did approach the priest who led the Catholic service and asked him if he would be willing to hear a suggestion from a Protestant. And of course, what could he say? You know, he had to say yes. We were there on the sidewalk in front of all the other people who had been at the funeral. So I did make the suggestion that when you get to the liturgy part, read it slow. Give us a chance to really think about the words, to ponder their meaning, to absorb the truth that is being spoken. So how does this apply to us? We sing familiar songs. We read familiar scriptures. We worship in a familiar way. And by the way, blame me for the way we worship. For me, this was one of the best ways that I could think of to get us to think Sunday after Sunday about the greatness and goodness of God by giving us different topics, different perspectives, different ways of looking at God so that it's not the same every Sunday. And yet we still worship in a familiar way. We hear familiar testimonies, and this is not a complaint. I am not complaining about that. We should be saying many of the same things about the greatness and goodness of God. We should hear many of the same testimonies because God is good over and over and over again in many of the same ways. We should acknowledge that. But we do hear familiar testimonies of God's goodness, His provision, His protection, His grace, His mercy. We share in communion twice a month. We eat a potluck meal together twice a month. These are repeated things. We've been together 40-some years. So we've repeated these things many times. We celebrate Advent each December. Same 4 weeks, same basic format, same basic truths. And we celebrate Easter with its own rituals, usually in our living room. We even repeat certain prayers. For all the good that comes from these activities and these truths, and they do provide a great good to us, so I am not criticizing any of the words or the activities or the song. The reality is, though, their repetition brings with it the threat of participating in them mindlessly. To sing the songs, to hear the scriptures, or even read the scriptures, to hear the testimonies, to express our praise without thinking seriously about the meaning of what we are doing or singing or saying or hearing. As I've already pointed out, I've made it my goal to do my part in working against mindless worship or mindless singing. That's one of the reasons we'll stop in the middle of a song and I'll point something out. Why? Because I long for us to think about what we're singing, not just sing. We can feel good about the song. It's one of the reasons we sing slower. You may not like the slower. Slower isn't necessarily better, but slower gives us that much more opportunity to think about the words we're singing. And that's why we do that. That's why I do that when I'm up front. I've worked against mindless Bible reading. Prayer. One of the reasons we try to have different people leading communion is to work against a mindless participation in communion itself. But the reality is, I cannot eliminate the threat. I can warn you about it, but you have to do your part. And your part requires making it your aim. Deciding that this is what you're going to do. Make it your aim to think about the words we sing. To consider what God is saying as we read scripture from the screen behind me. and to be thoughtful and serious when eating the bread and drinking the cup of communion. And that's just a few of our repeated activities. Anything we do over and over and over again has the threat of becoming mindless. Mindless participation in the things of God is a serious threat. It's a threat to our spiritual well-being. It's a threat to our genuine gratitude towards God. It's a threat to what God wants to say to us in any moment through any of the things we're doing, whether it's singing or reading or hearing testimonies or giving a testimony. One of the things that has helped me a lot, and I realize not everybody has this opportunity, is counseling. Because as I talk to people about their problems, I'm also thinking about how I'm doing in relation to that very topic. Nice. So two things are going on. But I have to be willing to think about what I'm saying to do that and actually ask myself, am I living up to what I'm saying to this person, or am I in the same situation? And so my encouragement to all of us is to choose with intention. Choose to remain mindful even as we sing familiar songs and read familiar scriptures and hear familiar truths. And to do this, whether it's in our private lives or when gathered together with other believers. Beware of mindless worship, mindless praying, mindless scripture reading, mindless testifying. It's to our hurt, and may we work against it.